Again, good morning. I've been thinking a lot about God's timing. And a lot of times we have a difficulty accepting what God is doing or what he's not doing. But I think one of the greatest challenges, it isn't so much whether God is doing something or not doing something. It's when God has promised to do something or has given you the indication that he's doing something and you're waiting on God. I think waiting on God is probably for a Christian who has faith and believes in Jesus Christ and has given their lives to Jesus Christ. Waiting is probably, well, not to quote Tom Petty, the hardest part. I think it's really difficult to wait on God. Now, I think one of the reasons is we don't understand the phrase, wait on God. What does that mean? Well, to wait on God is like when you go to lunch today and you go to a restaurant, if you're going out, and someone comes to your table and takes your order, we call them a what? A waiter, right? That person isn't really waiting on you. That person is serving you. When we wait on God, we're serving God. We're looking to follow God's direction and be the person that God has called us to be. So when we say waiting on God, if you think of that as serving God, you'll be okay. But every one of us has succumbed to the temptation to doubt that God is working or to believe that he's forgotten us. Even David, a passionate psalmist of Israel and king and prophet, said, "Oh Lord, how long, oh Lord? Will you forget me forever?" We've all come to the place where we're waiting on God. Now, not too many people, probably only old people like me, wear watches anymore. You've got those little cell phones that tell you how to live. They seem to be a fascinating thing because everyone's always staring at them. No one in my neighborhood walks the dog without them. I find it just fascinating that people just cannot not look at their phone, even while they're driving down Route 80. It's fascinating to me. Not it's fascinating, it's annoying. It's dangerous. But we wear watches, or at least we used to. And, you know, it's interesting. My watch, I have a couple of watches. I don't really wear jewelry, but I love watches. Not because of the jewelry, but because of the time. I'm fascinated and obsessed with time. You know, when we change the clocks twice a year, which hopefully will end soon in this country, I go around to all of the rooms and make sure that everything is synchronized. And, of course, no clock stays exactly the same as another or watch forever, but I want everything to be just right on time. And, you know, if you look at your watch and it's running slow, you're like, ah, you know, I'm running late. Or if it's running too far ahead, then, you know, you're a little too early, but early is better than late. But, you know, with God, and he doesn't have a watch. He created the universe, but he doesn't need one. But I want to assure you that when it comes to waiting on the Lord, when it comes to God's timing, his watch runs perfectly. And he's always right on time. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Help us have a perspective today as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. A perspective that helps us now not only trust you with what you're doing, but when. To help us to accept that your timing is perfect, even when it seems like you're late or early or not working at all. Give us an understanding in your word today that helps us to accept your work and trust you through the difficult times while we're waiting, while we're serving you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start now by looking at Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. And I want to read just verses 31 and 32. So if you're with us for the first time, that's the second book of the Bible, right after Genesis, Exodus. And again, chapter 12, and in verse 31, where we left off last week. We read there, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me.'" Now, I will remind you that last week we saw the Passover, the angel of death, the destroyer, pass over Egypt, and all the firstborn of Egypt died. This was the final plague, the 10th plague of the 10 plagues. And it's what broke Pharaoh's will in resisting God. Not forever, because he's not quite broken yet, but he's finally reached a place where he's going to let God's people go. And so as we look in last week's last verse, I'm just going to kind of give you a sense of what was happening there. We read that at midnight, in verse 29 of the previous section, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. So think about that. Think about that. The horror that that must have been for the Egyptians. And so then we get to our text today, and we realize that Pharaoh drove the Israelites. Notice, drove the Israelites out of Egypt after losing his firstborn son. This is just too much to bear, and he's done. He doesn't want to be, but he's done. So instead of allowing the Israelites to leave, he commanded them to go. Think about that. First it was, let my people go, and he said, no, no, over and over again. Now it's, go, you and your people. Now, I want to point out historically, archaeologically, that inscriptions have been found concerning the successor of Amenhotep II, who was the pharaoh at that time. But the successor of that pharaoh, well, we realize the inscriptions seem to indicate that Thutmose IV was not the firstborn son of Amenhotep II. Why is that significant? Because we can see that the firstborn son clearly died in the Passover. So he wasn't his firstborn son. In fact, it wasn't his heir apparent. So no one expected that son to become Pharaoh. And that lines up historically and archaeologically with the death of the firstborn son of Pharaoh, talked about in the Bible. I point these things out because you need to be able to trust the Bible as a historical reference, which is what it is. So he commanded them to take their livestock with them as well. Now remember that he, that is Pharaoh, had repeatedly tried to force them to compromise in their worship of the Lord. Moses and Aaron said, you need to let us go that we might worship the Lord in the wilderness, in the desert. Well, Pharaoh had suggested that they worship the Lord within the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron told them, no, that's not what God commanded us to do. He had allowed them to leave, but only if they didn't travel too far away. So there were these compromises that were being made or offered to Moses and Aaron. If they just made some concessions, they could do what they wanted to do. Of course, Moses and Aaron refused to make any concessions or to compromise. So he had allowed them to leave. As long as he didn't travel too far away, he was okay with it. And then he had allowed only the men to leave Egypt. And of course, that wasn't something that God had commanded them to do. They were supposed to leave as a people. So they had said no. In fact, Pharaoh had previously prevented them from taking their livestock as well. So all of these conditions to keep them from fully leaving Egypt, which is a type of the world and a bondage of sin, or bondage to sin. So they've held their ground, and the plagues have now caused Pharaoh to buckle. By the way, during this process, Pharaoh even asked Moses to bless him. After hardening his heart against the Lord, now he's asking for God's blessing. That may seem contradictory. It may seem strange. But remember what Pharaoh has just gone through and what all of Egypt has experienced. During this process, he had repeatedly asked Moses to pray to the Lord on his behalf. Oh, this is a man that would pray to any god. And they had many gods in Egypt. And I guess he figured, what harm could it do to pray to yet another god? He said in chapter 8, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people. And Moses did. In chapter 8, he also said later on, pray for me. In chapter 9, pray to the Lord, for we have had enough of the thunder and the hail. The plagues brought him to his knees, but then he would get back up again in defiance of God and his word and of Moses and Aaron. Chapter 10, verse 17, he said, pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away, referencing the locusts. So he would reach a point where he would buckle, but then he would harden his heart again. And that's what it means when it says God hardened his heart. That is, God didn't change his mind. He refused. That is, Pharaoh refused to change his mind or his heart. So his heart became hard. So we see that he desired the blessings of the Lord, but he was unwilling to submit to his will. There are so many people in this world, Christians as well, that desire the blessings. I mean, how many people have said to you when they're going through difficult times, you're a Christian, would you pray for me? They have no intention of serving God, but they would rather that you pray for them. And of course we pray for them. What they don't know is we might pray something like this: Lord, I know that my brother, my sister, this person in my life, this friend, this coworker is going through a difficult time. We might pray, break them to a place of surrender so they give their hearts to you. Do whatever's necessary to bring them to their knees before you so that they can be blessed for eternity. They may not know that you're praying that way, but that's how we pray. For their best, not just for, oh, so-and-so's got cancer, would you heal them? But Lord, use the cancer to bring them to ultimate healing. Use whatever's going on in their life to bring them to their knees before you and heal them, if it be your will. So the Egyptians now urge the Israelites to leave Egypt and to do so as quickly as possible. This is quite a turnaround. Look at verses 33 through 36. The Egyptians urged the people, this is in Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. Now remember, many people had died, but now they're thinking, well, everyone's going to die. So the people took their dough, that is the Israelites, took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. And the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. That is, they ended up not ripping them off, but they ended up being compensated for their over 400 years of slavery or 400 years of occupation. They had spent time there. They hadn't been compensated. And through this process, the Egyptians believed that if they made good on what they had done to these people, if they actually made amends, if they gave them the recompense, if they gave them what they deserved, that maybe things would go well with them. So it made them favorably disposed toward treating them properly. This isn't treating them nicely. This is just simply treating them appropriately, fairly, if you will. But anyway, God had said that that was going to happen. They were fearful. What would happen to them if the Israelites stayed? This is what they're thinking. They didn't want to lose anyone else. They didn't want to lose any more of their wealth or their crops or suffer any more plagues. So the Israelites took their dough with them before they had added the yeast, which is what they were commanded to do, as we saw last week. And they plundered the Egyptians, just as the Lord had predicted in chapter 3, and even in chapter 11 this was indicated. Now when the Israelites asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, and clothing, the clothing was for their children. Remember, they're going to be in the wilderness for some period of time, and they're not going to have access to flax or to cotton or to anything that they need to make clothing. So the cloth, it might even be more appropriately translated cloth or fabric, the clothing was for them to be able to clothe their children. Also, you have this gold and the silver, and you might be thinking, well, what is this all about? Well, when they get into the wilderness, we'll see this in the book of Exodus, they begin to build a tabernacle to God. And they need precious metals, silver, bronze, and gold, to do this. And that's where that comes from. That's where all those resources, which they didn't have, come from. So God is having them plunder, but remember, these resources are really not for them. It's for them to be able to build a tabernacle to God, their portable temple. Or tent, if you will. So we'll see that in future studies. So again, compensation for their many years of slavery. And so they complied by providing everything that the Israelites asked for. Now the Israelites finally left Egypt in haste after 430 years. Let's read in verses 37 through 42. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. And with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. And the dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. I want you to notice this. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, and on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. That was, they would celebrate the Passover. Now, there's some things in there. That's really the crux of what we want to study today. Everything else is sort of the setup for what I want to share with you. These people were in Egypt as a people for 430 years, exactly, precisely, and to the day. Which shows me that God had a plan, and that the plan was timed perfectly. That is not coincidence, and I don't believe that God is telling us that just so we'll be impressed. What should be impressed upon our hearts is that the whole time they were suffering, God knew the very day when he would deliver them. The whole time that they were crying out to him for deliverance, God knew the exact time and hour when they would be driven out of Egypt. As Moses was there for about a year, presenting the will of God to Pharaoh, and he was resisting, and 10 plagues later, and all the difficulties, God knew exactly when they would leave. There was not a point where God was mistaken, or when God was late or early. He was exactly on time. Now, that's true for a people, but it's also true for you and I. It's true for us. God is working in your life in ways unknown and undiscovered by you. I often use this example of something that Pastor John Corson shared at a conference I went to many, many years ago. And it pulverized me. I don't remember the rest of the message. It was just this one truth. He was teaching on Jonah. And he pointed out the fact that Jonah rebelled against God. Jonah was reluctant. Jonah was disobedient. Jonah was a hateful, prejudicial, discriminatory man. He really didn't like the Assyrians, the Ninevites, the Assyrians. He didn't like them. He wanted them to die. And so when God told him to deliver a message of repentance, he had no part in it. Got on a ship, went to Tarshish. And of course, through the circumstances that you'll see in the first half of the book of Jonah, he ultimately is thrown because of the storm. The sailors throw him into the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea, where he is swallowed up by a great fish. And the thing that John, Pastor John, pointed out that was fascinating to me was that the whole time he was in the belly of the great fish, God was moving him in the right direction. He was being moved in the direction that God had called him. So we may go through excruciating circumstances like that in our lives. But as we're suffering and as we're miserable and as the experience is really just taking its toll on us, we may be thinking that God has forgotten us. In fact, he's moving us exactly where he's called us to be. And so again, I say that when you don't realize what God is doing, you may not realize this, but God is working. The whale is moving. God is working in ways yet undiscovered by you. And that's what the Israelites are finding out now, that all along God had a plan. Now, you may be thinking, 430 years? That's not fair. Well, this isn't about fair. It's about God's will. And you'll find out in your life as a Christian, you'll find out very quickly that it's not about fair, it's about God's will. And that's a very difficult pill to swallow. It's a difficult realization, but still it's true. And so 430 years to the day. They were a very large group, about 600,000 adult men. In fact, you might be thinking that's an exaggeration. When we get to the book of Numbers, they take a census at the beginning of the wandering in the wilderness. About 40 years later, they do it again. And it's roughly the same group of people because those in the wilderness died out and other children were born. And it's 600,000 adult men, roughly. Here it's an estimate. We actually get exact numbers later on. Now, the total population of the Israelites at this time in Egypt, having lived there for 430 years in abundance and in blessing, in terms of God blessing them even through the suffering, the total population of the Israelites may have been more than 2 million people. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not what I saw in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. It's considerably less. Yeah, don't get your biblical truth from movies. So 2 million people, and that's 600,000 men. You know, double that for women, and maybe add children, and then, of course, the elderly. So, you know, when you get there, and then there was a mixed multitude as well. There were many other people from various different ethnic groups that went with them as well. See, here you are, right? There's an enslaved populace in Egypt doing the work of building the temples and the cities, and then suddenly, let my people go. Now, let's just say that you were from a different group. You were a different ethnic group, but you're a slave, and you're working alongside the Israelites. You're going to hang around? It's like when they start laying people off, right? And you're thinking, oh, I hope I get the package, because if I'm one of the not-so-lucky ones that's left behind, I'm going to have to do the job of these seven people that they're laying off and not get any more money and just be happy to have a job. Anyone ever live through that? A reduction in force, you know, a layoff, whatever? It always seems to work out that way where, oh, good news, you're going to do three jobs. And here's the even better news. You're going to work more hours. And here's the even better news. You're not getting any more money. But here's the good news. You're not getting fired. Geez, thanks. Now, the problem with that is that these people, this mixed multitude, they were a much smaller group of people. They had probably been brought in when they needed more slave labor at some point over the years, when there either weren't enough Israelites or they just wanted to augment their labor force. There may have been people who were conquered that were enslaved. They look at this as an opportunity. I'm not hanging around here. I'm going with the Israelites. And they were living among the Israelites. And maybe some of them really, while they were foreigners, lived like Israelites and were part of the Israelites. Maybe they had married into the families, but they were not staying behind. That's the point. They were referred to in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, as what's called the mixed multitude. That sounds a little racist, but understand it for what it is. The mixed multitude. They were not Israelites. They were not Hebrews, but they lived with the Hebrews, and so they left with the Hebrews. But they consisted of both helpful and highly critical individuals. So that when they get into the wilderness, the first people to start to complain, we find out, is the mixed multitude. Now, there's a lesson there. Because when you spend time with the mixed multitude, they can drag you down. I'm not saying you should be exclusive in the sense that you don't spend any time with people who aren't believers or Christians. But when you mix in with the people of the world, you spend a lot of time with worldly people and not ministering to them. I'm not talking about that. But, you know, if someone were to ask you, like, who are your friends? Who's your crew? Who do you spend time with? And, you know, half of them are the mixed multitude. That is, they're good people. They like hanging out. But you know what? They're not really people of God. When things go bad, they're a bad influence. And even when things are good, they're a bad influence. So you have to mitigate that influence by making sure that the majority of your time, you're spending time with godly people, you're in fellowship, so that when you do, inevitably, spend time with people in the world at work, with your family, your neighbors, and others, that you're not spending so much time with the mixed multitude that you become like them. And that's what we mean when we say come out and be separate. You know, come out from among them and be separate. You know, you want to be among the people of the world, but you don't want to be worldly. And the only way that happens is making sure that the majority of your time and your relationships are those relationships that are uplifting. That is, you're in fellowship. And that's one of the purposes of being a member of a church. So you're in fellowship. Now, you have to spend time, and you should spend time, with people of the mixed multitude. This is saying that's a group of people who are maybe willing to come to church or talk to you about God and His Word. And maybe you're interested in godly things and ask lots of good questions. I have a few of those people in my life. But overwhelmingly, the majority of the people that I have relationships with in my life are people of faith. So that the mixed multitude in my life can be influenced by my place of devotion. All right, so that's just, you know, a principle that you need to remember. Now, the mixed multitude came along, and for the most part, they were helpful, but there were a few people, as we'll see later on, highly critical of Moses, were the first to complain, and they dragged down the people of Israel because they gave too much credence to the things they said. So they eat this unleavened bread in their haste. They leave Egypt. They leave on foot. Again, after having lived in Egypt as a people for exactly 430 years. Now, I don't know how long God is going to take to do whatever it is He's doing in your life. It won't be 430 years, because unless you're collecting Social Security, you probably won't live that long. So it won't be 430 years. It could be 430 days. Might be a couple of years. Might be most of your life. I don't really know, but that's not what's important. I have had experiences with God where I thought God completely forgot about me, like David, how long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever, only to find out that God never forgets, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And sometimes you've gotten to a place where you've just given up on God, and then all of a sudden he does something, and something happens where you realize, oh my goodness, that was the absolute perfect time that could have happened. And whether it's God said, you know, one Christmas this is going to happen, or he said, you know, in 5 years or a year. I mean, I had an experience where it was an exact year one time. And there's been a few times something like this has happened. But the one that comes to mind was when I was an assistant pastor in New York City, and I was working diligently after 9/11. So that was 2001, right? So in 9/11, I came on staff. I left my job. Not completely. I was part-time. But I backed off to the least amount of hours that I could work and still keep the job and my benefits. And I took the rest of the time and then some, and I used to go into the city a couple times a week, and I was there counseling and organizing, and we were doing lots of outreach. I mean, it was a crazy time after 9/11 in New York City. That's where I was an assistant pastor. For 17 years I was involved in ministry there, 12 of which I was an assistant pastor. So as I was working there, I can't say I had a vision necessarily to start or plant a church in New Jersey, but God was beginning to talk to me about those things, and more specifically, not so much where, but the kind of ministry he had called me to, and I increasingly felt that things that were happening in New York were going in one direction, and I was being called into another. And I remember saying to Matt Johnson, one of the original trustees who helped plant this church, as we were looking at buildings and facilities, I remember saying to him as we're crossing the street, I think we were crossing 57th, and I said to him, I said, well, I can tell you this, that a year from now, I'm going to be either doing this kind of ministry here in New York or somewhere else. And I just knew that in my heart. And the Lord really reassured me of that even before I had said that to Matt. And I remember, I think it was October 15th, and I said to myself, you know, like, yeah, a year. And I just kind of said a year, and I just kind of felt the Lord leading me in that way. Well, a year goes by. I'm working like crazy. My wife hardly saw me. It was 9/11. People were crazy. It was nuts. I remember us going to Puerto Rico for a couple weeks just to get away and spend time with Michelle's family. And, you know, God was continuing to assure me that he was working and that he had a plan for me. And so October 15th, a year later, which would have been, 2002, I got a call from my pastor. And he started kind of pressing me about the direction we were going in, and it was the exact opposite of where God was leading me. And as I shared with him the things that God had been sharing with me, it became apparent that it was time for me to move on. This is after 17 years of working with him. He mentored me, raised me up, ordained me, married my wife and I, baptized us. Like, you know, this was a very difficult break, but it was God, right? And as I got off the phone, I realized it was October 15th. So at that point, I was confirmed in my spirit that I was making the right decision just by the calendar date, just by the fact that it was a year later and God had told me in a year. And sometimes those things happen. They're kind of weird, you know, it's kind of strange. You wonder, did I make that up? Maybe I did. I don't know. But I can tell you this, God is leading me on. So here you are, the Israelites, 430 years, and, you know, there's no question, it's time. 430 years later, it is time for them to move on. Now, where is God leading you? I don't know. But there will be a point where God will lead you. Maybe it'll be to plant a church or get involved in another ministry or to move to another location or do something else with your life. I was sharing with a friend at the dojo who just recently got laid off. And he's a little older than me, a couple years older, which means he's pretty young. And after having gotten laid off, he has a lot of letters after his name. He's very educated, financial guy. And, you know, in your 60s, you're like, okay, now what? You know, let's be honest. I mean, you're going to go get a job and a headhunter's not going to touch you. I mean, you know how it works in the world. It shouldn't, but it does. So you know what I told them? The advice I give to everybody who finds themselves in a similar situation. You've done what you've had to do. You've done what you liked. Now it's time for you to do what you love. So if you are fortunate enough at that age, 50s, late 50s, early 60s, maybe even 70s, to have an opportunity to do what you love for a living, take it. Be led by the Lord. Be led by the Lord. But do it. And so that's the advice I gave him. And it's true, you know, sometimes God just needs to give us a little kick. For me, you know, I was called into ministry much younger, but I was called into ministry, and it was tough letting go of those things. But for someone who's a little bit older and looking at retirement, maybe not at the moment with the market fluctuations, but looking at retirement and thinking to themselves, like, what's ahead for me? This is my plan. God may have another plan, and you need to be open to that. So it probably won't be 430 years, but it will be to the day. What do I mean by that? Well, it may not be an exact calendar year, but it will be to the day. That is, a day is going to come where God has ordained for you to do something, move on, maybe change jobs, maybe move somewhere, maybe go to school, maybe get married, have children, whatever it is, that day is in God's hands. He's the one that controls that. And that's a comfort, isn't it? To know that God is doing his work precisely and exactly as he has called him, you to follow him, exactly and precisely as he promised or has intended. And guess what? There's nothing you can do to get in the way of that because God is awesome. He does work like that. And so you can trust God that he's working on your behalf in ways yet undiscovered by you. So this promise was made through Abraham in Genesis 15, reiterated in Acts chapter 7, that they would be there for 430 years. And this was fulfilled through Joseph. God prophesied not only to Abraham, but through Joseph in Exodus 13. We're going to see this later in future studies, but also in Genesis 50, there's this understanding that God had called Joseph to proclaim that they would leave Egypt, and when they did, to take his bones, he would be mummified, to take him back to Canaan, the promised land. So he believed this promise. Abraham believed this promise. And now the promise is coming to fulfillment. I'm going to give you a couple of numbers just so you get a sense. Breaking down the 430 years, there were 146 years of favor under Egyptian rule. That is, when things were going very well for them, they weren't slaves. 71 years from Israel's journey, that's Jacob, his father, 71 years from Israel's journey into Egypt to the time that Joseph died. And then another 75 years from Joseph's death to the rule of the Hyksos. The Hyksos were a people that were not Egyptians. They came in and they conquered Egypt and they enslaved the Israelites, which explains why the Egyptians, who were close to Joseph and who knew Joseph, didn't enslave the Israelites, but the people that took over 75 years after Joseph died enslaved the Israelites. So history lines up as to why those things changed. Have you ever wondered about that? What happened? Why all of a sudden these people that were blessing the Israelites, the Hebrews, are now enslaving them? Because it wasn't the same people. It's called the Hyksos people, and that happened after 146 years. So there's 146 years of slavery under the Hyksos. So you have 146 plus 146. Interesting that it's exactly that amount. 146 of favor, 146 years of slavery. And then there's a final 138 years of slavery under Egyptian rule, or the 18th dynasty, as we call it. Now, during that time of 138 years of slavery, the Hyksos were conquered, and another Egyptian group of people came in, and they just took the slaves that the Hyksos had. So that's why they remained in slavery. Now, these were many years going by, and that's why things changed. In fact, there were 57 years from Egyptian rule to the birth of Moses. So for those 57 years, the people are crying out for a deliverer. And of course, Moses is born, and we talked about that when we studied the beginning of the book of Exodus. And then so 40 years from the birth of Moses to his flight into Midian, 40 years from his flight into Midian to his return to Egypt, and then another year now from his return to Egypt to the Exodus of Israel. 430 and 30 years to the day. Let that leave a mark in your mind as to God's perfect will. So, all of this tells them, through the word, Moses makes it clear they're to celebrate the Passover with vigilance in honor of the Lord. That is to trust God and to celebrate his fulfillment of the fulfillment of his will. Finally, in verse 43, we close this out. And this is all about the restrictions and how they were supposed to celebrate the Passover. It's not extremely important, but it shows us that what God is wanting them to do is not forget. So I've gone to great lengths today to make it clear that God's timing is perfect. As we close, I want to remind you not to forget. Don't forget that God's timing is perfect, okay? Let's read verse 43. Says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate, notice wants to celebrate the Passover, the Lord's Passover, must have all the males in his household circumcised. Good luck with that one. Then he may take part like one in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded. Moses and Aaron, all the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. So part of the remembrance of the Passover is that this was the exact day that God ordained to lead them out of Egypt. Just to recap, Passover is only supposed to be celebrated by Israelites and their circumcised slaves. It was a mandatory feast for them. The lamb, though, that they used in the feast was to be treated with special care. You'll remember that the Lamb of God, we talked about this last week, represents Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I mean, they were to eat one Passover lamb within one household as one family. This is important because it typifies the sufficiency of Christ, the Lamb of God. You don't need two lambs. You just need one. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It also typifies the spiritual unity of believers within the body of Christ. They're receiving and sharing the lamb together as one. It speaks to the unity in Christ. These are symbols, types, if you will. They were also not to break any of the Passover lamb's bones. This is important because, again, it typifies the spiritual unity of believers within the body of Christ. You don't break anything. It's not a time of breaking. It's a time of union or co-union. It's a time of fellowship. It also typifies the physical integrity of the body of Christ. The book of Psalms in chapter 34, verse 20, quoted by John in chapter 19, verse 36, it talks about not one of his bones were broken because he's the Lamb of God. When he was crucified, not one of his bones are broken. Now think about that. He was broken. His body was broken, but not his bones. That's significant. You would think that throughout that entire process that maybe some of his bones were broken. They weren't. You know, even when they nailed him to the cross, it went into the tendons and the soft tissue. It didn't go through the bones. Keep that in mind. Between the bones. The bones weren't broken. When they pierced his side, it pierced his heart, but it went through the ribs. There's no broken bones in the body of Christ. Very interesting, and we could probably talk about that for a while. Not now, maybe in the future, but that's fascinating when you think about it. And all of this speaks of Christ. All of those within the community of Israel must celebrate the Passover. It's mandatory. It's not optional. In fact, aliens had to become Israelites through circumcision in order to celebrate it. And of course, as we've read, the Israelites obeyed the Lord through Moses and Aaron as they left the land of Egypt. Okay, last thing I want to leave you with is we prepare our hearts to receive communion, which, by the way, Jesus instituted at the Passover. He's having a Seder. He's having a Passover meal. So they would have had the lamb. They would have had all of the trappings of the celebration of a Seder. But, you know, after the dinner, he begins to show them the unleavened bread, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body. It's representative of my body broken for you." And then he takes the cup, and there were several cups during the Passover celebration. He takes the last cup, and we'll talk more about that in the future, but he takes the last cup, and he holds it up, and he says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant made in my blood." Again, it represents his blood shed for us, body broken, blood shed. So that was a Passover. And at that point, as we talked about last week, Jesus took the emblems of the Passover, and rather than them pointing to the deliverance from Egypt, they point to the deliverance from sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He turns that around, and he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me." And when you understand that, you realize that there cannot be transubstantiation. The elements can't really become the body and blood of Christ if you're doing something in remembrance of him. How can it be him? Oh, by the way, when Jesus implemented that, he said, "This is my body," but he was right there, and it wasn't his body. So you understand it's representative of. That's different than a Eucharistic communion, where you actually believe that the body, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. That came from paganism. That was something that was very different than what the original church was commanded to do. Moving on. It is true that to the day, 430 years after the Israelites entered Egypt, they were delivered on that very day. But it is also true that when Christ celebrated that Passover that he long desired to celebrate with his disciples, he was doing that on the very day that God had predicted. There's some things you need to know. I mean, one thing, Daniel gave us a prophecy, an amazing prophecy in his book, to the very day, predicting when Christ would present himself as Messiah. That was the 10th of Nisan. It was on the Sunday prior to the resurrection. And then we know that when the Passover was celebrated, and by the way, the Passover doesn't line up with our calendar, okay, because they follow a different lunar calendar. But if you're looking at it from the standpoint of what would have happened that exact week, you have the triumphal entry takes place on the 10th of Nisan. They were, as we talked about last week, supposed to examine the lamb for the Passover for 4 days, which they did. But Christ was examined by his people for those 4 days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right? So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Then the Passover, in this particular case, takes place on a Thursday. It doesn't always happen on a Thursday. In this case, it took place on a Thursday. I know what you're thinking. Then, Pastor Tim, why are we not having a good Thursday service? There's reasons why that got mistaken. A lot of it has to do with the Gospels saying that there was a Sabbath the next day after Christ was crucified, the next day after the Passover. So people assumed it was a Saturday. But when you talk about a Passover celebration, the day after the Passover is a Sabbath as well. So sometimes you have what we call a double Sabbath. So that's what happened, and it got confused. It doesn't matter. We'll celebrate on a Friday. No one's going to lose their salvation if we get the days of the week wrong. But the bottom line is it was more than likely a Thursday, right? So it's a Thursday. That would have been 4 days later. Now you have the Passover, and Christ is sacrificed at twilight on the Passover, the very Passover. Think about that. Before the next day happens, he's dead on the cross. He gave his life on the cross. So here you have, to the very day, exactly predicted in the scriptures, the day that Christ would deliver all of us from sin, just like they were delivered on the exact day, 430 years to the day. All of this should show you something. God works precisely as he's promised. You should never doubt, ever doubt, that God's timing is anything but perfect. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you. Because we know that you are doing all things according to your will and according to your timing. And it's easy to see in these circumstances how you worked in the heart of the Israelites and how you worked through Jesus Christ on the cross. But Lord God, help us to see that it is that same way that you work in our lives, precisely, exactly as you have promised. Give us wisdom to see and knowledge and understanding to observe that you can be trusted and that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes, according to your perfect timing. And may we know that we can trust you. Oh Lord, in the communion remembrance supper, you said your body would be broken. Your body was broken for us. You said your blood would be shed. Your blood was shed for us. You also said that as often as we did this, as often as we ate from the bread and drank the cup, that we would preach your death until you come. And that's what we're waiting for, your return. And that's another whole Bible study, but even your return lines up with the predictions in the scripture to the day. Oh Lord God, we ask that you would help us to understand that you didn't stay dead, that you rose again on the third day. According to the scriptures, it says, and in fact, the Feast of the First Fruits was celebrated on the Sunday following the Thursday of the Passover. So everything that happened that week was exactly as you ordained it. Just like everything that happens in our lives happens exactly as you've ordained it. This should give us tremendous comfort. And may you comfort us in the knowledge that we can trust you and that you're working all things together for our good according to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.